seven churches illustrate different kinds of churches that have existed throughout time and the issues that people deal with. And they were seven specific real historical churches that had seven different issues. Some scholars believe they also represent a church age. And if that be so, it's little doubt that we're living in the age of the Church of Laodicea. But we're going to begin today with the rest of the book of Revelation. And I've entitled this message, something I got from one of my favorite commentators, Warren Wiersbe, "Come Let Us Adore Him." And two chapters, and normally wouldn't cover two chapters, but they go together so significantly that I want to try to do that as best I can in the next 40 minutes. So if you would, open your Bible to Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to begin with a chapter theme of the vision on the throne. The vision on the throne. And I'm going to begin that vision with verse 1 that I call a certain time. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" The book of Revelation is divided into three sections. I mentioned that the first time we spoke about it. And that comes from a division that the Lord Jesus gave. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. We read this in our first lesson. "Write therefore," Jesus is speaking to the Apostle John, "write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Three things John is to write about. First of all, he was to write about the things you have seen, and that is the vision of Christ that he saw on the island of Patmos. Remember, John was worshiping the Lord on a Sunday afternoon or on the Lord's day, and he saw a vision of Jesus, and it scared him to death because it wasn't Jesus the carpenter that he had known some almost 70 years earlier. It was Jesus, the Son of God, dressed in white, with white hair, with feet like burning bronze, with eyes that gleamed like fire, and it scared him. And the man who had once leaned on Jesus' breast was terrified, and he fainted. And Jesus reached out his hand and said, "Get up, boy." I'm paraphrasing. And Jesus said, "I want you to write about some things. You write about this vision you've seen, and you write about the things that are," and that is those letters to those seven historical churches that were living at that time. But not only was he to write about the vision of Christ he had seen and the seven letters to the seven churches that we studied, but he was also to write about the things that are to take place after this. And that's the majority of the book of Revelation, because that refers to the end of the age, the apocalypse, what takes place after this. The voice John heard was the voice of Jesus that he heard at first. It sounded like a trumpet, not the gentle voice of the carpenter, but the voice that was so majestic and so powerful, it sounded like a trumpet. And John hears an invitation, and he sees a door. He hears an invitation, and he sees a door, and as we'll read in the next sentence, he is transported in his spirit to heaven. Now, that's something that took place for the Apostle Paul as well. Let's look at a scripture that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Paul wrote this. He says, "I know a man in Christ," and he's talking about himself, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." That's a figure of speech to mean God's presence. "Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I don't know how it happened. I don't know what this meant, but I know it was real. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." He was caught up in the presence of God and saw a vision of heaven, but he was told he couldn't write about it. And yet here's the Apostle John, who is also caught up to heaven, and he's commanded to write about it. He's commanded to write down every detail. Now, before we move on, I've got to share with you something that I believe, along with a number of conservative scholars. I can't prove it. And it's one of these times where I have to step away from the Bible and says, I can't prove this, but this is my opinion. But it's also the opinion of a number of Bible scholars. You guys know that in this series, I'm studying 11 scholars. And all but one of them are pretty conservative. And I'm giving you the consensus view. I believe this passage paints a picture of the rapture resurrection of the church. There's a significance to the fact that John sees a door open in heaven. He's not just caught up to heaven, he sees a door. And he has the voice to say, come up here. I think that is a veiled reference to the rapture and resurrection of the church. And that's what's going to happen when Jesus calls his church to be with him. Last week I mentioned to you that the second coming of Christ is actually in two steps. The first step, Jesus comes for all his people. He comes in the clouds. He comes in the air. He comes to gather his people through the rapture resurrection. The rapture of those who are alive, the resurrection of those who have died. The second step is 7 years later in earth time when he comes all the way to planet earth with his people to rule and to reign. So there's two steps involved in the second coming of Christ. And the first step is what we look forward to, the rapture resurrection. I'm looking forward to the rapture. I'm looking forward to a body that doesn't hurt. How about you? Well, let's look at a verse of scripture the Apostle Paul wrote about that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul wrote these words, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." That's a figure of speech that means dead. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Those who have no relationship with God, death is the end for them. They don't have any hope in life. They see that we're dirt going to dirt. We're just molecules going to molecules. We're born, then we die, and that's it. That's the perspective of those who don't know the Lord. But Paul says, listen, that's not your perspective. "So for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." The spirits of those who have died are going to come back with Jesus to be united with a resurrected body. "God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the shout of the trumpet of God." It's a lot of noise, isn't it? "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." There's a rapture resurrection coming in which Jesus will come and he will gather all of his church. He'll gather those who have died and he'll take or create resurrected bodies for the spirits that they have that are coming with him, and they'll be united with a resurrected body. Those who are alive will be raptured and instantly transformed into a resurrected body. I'd rather have that way. But we will always be with the Lord. That's the first step in the second coming of Christ. Well, I believe, as many conservative scholars do, that this step occurs before the tribulation begins. Pre-tribulational rapture. Why do I think that? For two reasons. Number one, in our book of Revelation that we study, the church on earth is not mentioned again after chapter 4. The church on earth is not mentioned again until chapter 20. There's no mention of a church on earth. Now, the Christians were saved during the tribulation. There's no mention of the church. Secondly, and more importantly, God has not ordained the church to go through the tribulation. God has not ordained the church to go through his judgment. And that comes from two different scriptures from that same letter of Thessalonians. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." God has not destined us for wrath. My friends, as we read the rest of the book of Revelation, it's all about wrath. It's about the wrath of God. Another scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Part of a sentence, I'm taking this phrase, "and to wait for his Son from heaven," that's the rapture resurrection, "whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from" what? "The wrath to come." the wrath to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come. That's significant. I believe Jesus will come for His church. He will come for His people. He will come for His body. He will gather them together. They will be with Him throughout eternity. And then God's attention is going to turn to a different theme. That's what we're going to begin to study. There'll be tribulation on the earth for 7 years. You remember that I said that throughout the book of Revelation, the number 7 has symbolic meaning? That it means completion or perfection, depending upon the context. And in the tribulation, the number 7 means completion. God's wrath will be poured out upon a sinful, rebellious world. And as we study this, I'm going to tell you, it's amazing how rebellious they're going to be. As rebellious as people are right now, they're going to be 100 times more during this time frame. It's incredible. God's wrath will be poured out. That 7 years illustrates the time of completion of God's wrath. But God's church will be saved from that. I ain't going to be here. I'm going to be with Jesus, caught up into the clouds to be with Him, either through resurrection of a dead body or rapture of a living body. But one way or the other, I'm going to be with Jesus. Now, John is caught up to see this vision, and he's told to write things down. So let's get started on what he sees. Back to this chapter 4 in Revelation, and majesty on the throne is what he sees, verses 2 through 5. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now, you saw a picture in our song that illustrated an artist's idea of what John saw. John sees a throne. That's what captures his attention. He sees a throne. You know, the word throne is used 14 times in this chapter. It's used 46 times in the book of Revelation. It's significant. He sees a throne because the idea of a throne is the idea of authority. Authority and control. And the concept here is no matter what's happening on earth, God is on His throne and He's in control. That's true now, isn't it? God is on His throne, and He's in control. The world seems like it's going crazy. God is still on His throne. He's still in control. Now, the Apostle John doesn't make any effort to describe the form of God. He doesn't give us any dimensions or shapes or sizes. What he sees is light. He sees light. He points out colors of light. All John can describe is the brilliant light emanating from the throne. That's all he can see. And these colors remind him of precious stones on earth. It's the only way he knows how to describe it. He says, I saw light that looked like jasper. That's a clear gem. Jasper is sort of like a diamond in that time frame. Brilliant white light. Perhaps that brilliant white light symbolizes God's purity. God's purity. The unbearable purity. The unbearable brightness of the purity of God. I'm reminded of the episode we studied from Isaiah when Isaiah was also caught up to heaven to have a vision of God, and he stood before the throne. And you know what Isaiah said? He said, woe is me. Woe is me. He was a righteous man as far as the world was considered. He was a prophet. He was a godly man. But when he was caught up and saw the holiness of God, he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. The brightness, the purity, and holiness of God will humble everything that stands before it and humble us. John saw carnelian. That's a blood red light. Comes from a blood red jewel. And perhaps that symbolizes God's wrath. That's what this book's going to be about for the rest of the book. God's wrath. Oh, its wrath is hard. But John also saw an emerald rainbow around the throne, green color. And perhaps that rainbow symbolizes God's mercy. In his wrath, he remembers mercy. It symbolizes his covenant that his wrath will only go so far. You remember the rainbow originally on planet Earth with Noah, and that story where God said, I'll set my rainbow in the sky, and it symbolizes that I'll never again destroy the world by water. It's mercy. God is on the throne. He's the one in charge. He's the true authority in the universe. You know, the essence of atheism is that there's no throne. There's no God. And the essence of humanism is that mankind is on his own throne. He rules himself. But what the Bible teaches is God is on the throne. God is on the throne. He is the ruler. And it's interesting that as John, the apostle, sees this vision, he sees the throne and all he can describe is the light that he sees around it. But he also sees 24 minor thrones on which 24 elders are sitting. Now, the scholars are not united on what this means. But perhaps it means that these 24 elders represent the people of God. The people of God. You know, there were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles. Perhaps they symbolize the people of God. All the people of God. We do know that the priests, when the priests served in the temple in ancient Jerusalem, there were 24 groups, 24 courses of priests that served in the temple. There were also 24 courses of Levites too. But perhaps that's just symbolic that all the people of God are symbolized, represented by these elders. And these elders are wearing white robes. You remember I mentioned last week that white robes have two different symbols. That first of all, it means forgiveness. We're forgiven by grace. But secondly, it means white robes symbolize righteous deeds done in the body, righteous acts that we have done that God remembers in heaven. And these 24 elders had golden crowns. These are not royal crowns, they're wreaths. I don't know if you noticed the picture the artist drew, they're wreaths. They're what the Greek calls stephanos. It was a victory wreath. When someone won a race, won a wrestling match, won a discus throw, won some kind of event in the Olympics, they were given a victory wreath. That's what these elders are wearing. They're being recognized because in life, they stood for Christ. They didn't deny Him. They lived for the Lord. And they have received a victory crown forever. John also experiences the sights and sounds coming from the heaven. He talks about seeing lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And that, my friends, represents the impending judgment of God that is about to happen. The judgment of God that's going to take place starting in chapter 6. Because Revelation is about wrath. John sees seven torches of fire. He calls it the seven torches symbolizing the seven spirits of God. That was also in the artist's rendition. Now, that doesn't mean there's seven different Holy Spirits. Remember, the number seven means what? Perfection or completion, right? It's the seven perfections of the Holy Spirit. One Holy Spirit represented by the seven torches. In the Jerusalem temple, there was a lampstand that had seven figures on it, representing that they lit the fire, perfection and completion of the Holy Spirit. John sees a representation of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit's invisible to the naked eyes. We don't see Him, but we know He's there. He's symbolized by these seven flames. Well, that's the majesty on the throne that John sees. I mean, he doesn't know how to describe it except to use things from earth to try to describe it. That's the only way he can communicate it. But not only does he see the majesty on the throne, he also sees mystery around the throne. Let's look at verses 6 through 8 in our Bible passage. And before the throne there was a sea, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. John sees before the throne a sea of glass like crystal, a glistening floor, which possibly represents the holiness of God. Because that's certainly what the living creatures cry out. I've mentioned several times to you that isn't it interesting that in our culture, the devil has seen to it that that word holy is corrupted with ugly words. The one word that's used to describe God is corrupted in our culture. People say holy and an ugly noun to it and don't realize that they are dishonoring our Creator. The cherubim, these appear to be an order of cherubim, who are the four living creatures. They state constantly, God is holy. Some of the ancient Greek manuscripts of this text have that word 9 times instead of 3. Triplets of 3. Holy is what they say. These four living creatures appear to be, as I said, an order of the cherubim, which seem to be creatures who are guardians of God's throne. Ezekiel saw a vision of cherubim at the beginning of his ministry. Isaiah saw a vision of seraphim, a different type of angel, but very similar, at the beginning of his ministry. These angels seem to be similar, but they do have differences. Seraphim actually come from a word that means burning. And they seem to be angels that represent God's holiness. These cherubim seem to be representation of God's burning judgment. And judgment is what this book is going to be about. You know, we think of the word angel, and so often we think of some sweet-looking creature like a fairy, you know, little wings flying around. There's nowhere in the Bible that idea is presented. Every time somebody saw an angel in the Bible era, they were scared to death. They were scared to death. Angels are always presented as mighty and powerful and fearful unless they tell you, don't fear. And God created many different kinds of angels. You know, everything God made, He made with variety. Can you think of anything that doesn't have variety? Is there one kind of tree? Is there one kind of bird? Is there one kind of fish? Is there one kind of animal? God made variety in everything He created. And I promise you, God has made variety in angels. There are different shapes, sizes, and different roles. And these four have an important role. John is struck by the fact that they have eyes all around them. And that seems to project an idea of comprehension, comprehensive perception. Nothing escapes their notice. They see everything. Now, they're not divine, but they have great perception. They see everything clearly. And then what's weird to us is they have four different faces. They have different looks to them. Now, I'm going to pause and give you another opinion. And again, I step away from the pulpit to show I'm telling you an opinion. I think this presentation of the throne is specifically given to John and to us as human beings. I'm not sure that if some beings from another galaxy got the honor of being able to be in the presence of God, that they'd see exactly the same thing. I think these beings are presented in the way they are presented for a reason. And they represent things to human beings. But they definitely do represent things to human beings. The whole theme of this chapter is the God of creation. And these beings represent God's creation on earth. They stand for everything which is the noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest in nature. You know, the lion is the mightiest of wild animals. The ox is the strongest of domesticated animals. The eagle is the king of all birds. And man is the highest of all creation. God has created the best. And these beings project that image that God has created the strongest, swiftest, smartest things in nature. He is the Creator. And that's what this chapter is about. God the Creator. But they also may represent something else. Since early church history, church theologians have noticed that these four beings with their four faces, these four different images, also seem to project and teach something about the earthly ministry of Christ, about the kind of Messiah we worship. Way back in AD 170, a church father by the name of Irenaeus noted four aspects of the ministry of Jesus in these four faces that the angels project. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is presented as a lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's royalty. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is presented like an ox, a servant, one who came to serve. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is definitely presented as a man, the perfect man, the one that we should follow and who is an example to us. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus is presented as an eagle, the one from heaven. You know, it's interesting that of all God's creation, an eagle is the only one that can look at the sun. Did you know that an eagle can look at the sun? God placed an eyelid, a special eyelid over their eyes that can actually look up and not be blinded. That's cool, isn't it? And the Gospel of John, theologically speaking, soars far above the other three Gospels. Like an eagle, it soars above the heavens. Well, these mysterious creatures, they may symbolize, as I said, God's creativity in creation and also symbolize the work that Jesus did as Messiah. They focus on that word holy. Holy, holy, holy. Let's read again what they say in verse 8. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." God is holy. That's the first and most important thing about Him. God is holy. But God is also almighty. Almighty means that He has the power to do what He purposes to do. He has the power to do what He purposes to do. He is almighty. And God is eternal. He is eternal. He's outside of time. He is eternal. That's what the angels say about Him. And it's all true. So we have these mysterious beings around the throne. We have this majesty on the throne. We also have a multitude before the throne. Let's look at verses 9 through 11 in our chapter. "And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" Creation is the theme. These 24 elders join in worship. They fall down before the throne. They place their crowns, those crowns of victory, they place them down before the throne, recognizing that they're worshiping the one who's truly worthy. And they join in a chorus to God, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God." That word "worthy" means to ascribe worth. To ascribe worth. God is worthy. He is the Creator. That's the theme. That's exactly what these elders are acknowledging. Just as a potter has the right to make anything of the clay that he so desires, God has the right to do as He wishes. He is the Creator. He is the author of life. Nothing would exist unless He didn't will it to be so. He created all things. But not only is God the God of creation, He's also the God of redemption. Aren't we glad of that? So let's quickly take a look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a vision of the Lamb. A vision of the Lamb. And I'll begin with verses 1 through 4, a certain book. We had a certain time at the beginning of chapter 4. Now we have a certain book at the beginning of chapter 5. "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Ancient scrolls were made of parchment on a single sheet, 10 inches high, 8 inches wide. And what would happen is that they'd be held together by two rollers. And the way someone would read it is they'd hold with the left hand one roller and they'd unroll the scroll with the right hand. The scroll was written on. It was fashioned by threads when it was closed up, particularly if it represented a legal document, such as a will or something that was a legal document. When it was rolled up after the writing had been placed, they'd take threads and they'd tie around the scroll, and where the knots were, they put a piece of wax there, and someone would take their signet ring and stick that signet ring into the wax. It would harden up and demonstrate a seal, which meant you had to break that seal in order to open it up. It was a common practice in Roman days. Remember, John is living in Roman days. This is the custom he's used to. This is how this is presented to him. It was a custom in Roman days that if there was a will, that will would be sealed by seven different witnesses. There'd actually be seven threads tied around the scroll, seven knots, seven pieces of wax, seven different signature rings that would seal that thing up so it could not be opened unless you broke all of them open. Does that make sense? Remember, what does number seven mean? Completion or perfection, right? Completion or perfection. So somebody has to be authorized to open the scroll. That's something John understands. That's part of his culture. And here God is presenting that kind of idea so he can grasp it here in heaven. And this scroll has a lot of writing on it. In fact, John says it's got writing on the inside, writing on the outside. He could tell it was written on both sides. It was a common practice in Roman days that if there was a will, that it would be written on the inside of the scroll, but it would have a summary of what was written on the outside of the scroll, a brief summary. And so John is seeing something like that, that he can understand. Well, what's this scroll? This is a scroll that God the Father is holding. What does it mean? Well, scholars aren't sure. Some think that it's the title deed to the earth, all that God has promised the Son. Maybe it just represents the rest of the book of Revelation, the judgments that are about to happen upon a sinful and rebellious world. We don't know exactly what the scroll represents. But one thing we do know, ain't nothing going to happen until it's opened. Everything comes to a stop until that scroll is opened. And a mighty angel proclaims in a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open it?" That's a concept John can understand because in his Roman life, nobody could open up that will unless they had the legal authority to do it. You notice the angel cried out in a loud voice, "Everything in heaven is loud." There's no such thing as the still, small, quiet voice of God in heaven, I promise you. Everything is loud. Well, this angel says, "Who's worthy to open this scroll?" And no one is. No one is. We're all waiting on the scroll to be opened for the next step to occur. No one's worthy. And John begins to cry. It's like, is there nothing going to happen to complete the world? Are the people who've been punished for being a Christian, they're not going to be vindicated? Is God's purpose going to stop? He doesn't understand. A lot of times we don't understand what God is doing. John doesn't understand it, but he's going to get his answer. Let's look at verses 5 through 7, I call worthy because of who he is. Verses 5 through 7. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken that, things happened.'" One of the elders gave John the answer, "Yes, there's one that's worthy. This one that's worthy." And the elder says, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah." That's one of the earliest titles of the Messiah, because Messiah would come from Judah's line. The Messiah would be a descendant of Judah. And the image of a lion has the image of nobility and strength. He's also described as the root of David, which is an interesting idea because God the Son is the root of David. God, the Jesus, the human, is a descendant of David. One time Jesus was disputing with the religious authorities because they weren't agreeing with him. And he asked them this question. He said, look in the Psalms, it said, the Lord said to my Lord. And he asked them this question, how can Messiah be the Lord of David and at the same time be a descendant of David? Because in their culture, a descendant was less than the originator. And they couldn't understand it. But God the Son is the originator of David, the creator. God the Messiah, the Jesus man, is the descendant of David. And he is worthy. He is worthy. And so John is looking to see this one that the angels are describing. But what he sees is something he doesn't expect. Look at verses 8 through 10. I call worthy because of what he did. Worthy because of what he did. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. John had looked when the angel told him, the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to take the scroll. And he looks and he's expecting to see a lion, but instead he sees a lamb. And it's a very unusual looking lamb. First of all, that lamb has wounds on him that look fresh. That's what it means in the Greek, that it looks like it just happened. Now, in point of fact, John is seeing a vision of something that had some almost 70 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And yet, as the Lamb appears in this vision in heaven, the wounds seem fresh. You see, the wounds of Christ are always fresh to God the Father. Always like it just happened to God the Father. God sees the value of the blood of Jesus. And John sees this Lamb. Jesus is called a lamb some 28 times in Revelation. God's wrath is in the wrath of the Lamb. Forgiveness is by the blood of the Lamb. The church is the bride of the Lamb. Jesus is portrayed as the Lamb. We're familiar with that idea. And this Lamb has unusual characteristics. First of all, the fact that it is a lamb. John had thought he was going to see a lion, and instead he saw a lamb. And yet this image of a lamb is one that has the combination of strength and gentleness simultaneously. That's unusual. This lamb, this Messiah, this Jesus, is not in Bethlehem. He's not in Jerusalem. And he's certainly not on the cross. That's why I don't like the Catholic view of crucifixes showing Jesus on the cross. He ain't on the cross. He's in heaven. He's in heaven between the Holy Father and the cherubim. You can't get any closer to the Holy Father. And he has this number 7 applied to him. Remember that 7 symbolism? He has 7 horns that symbolize power, 7 eyes that symbolize wisdom, and the 7 spirits of God symbolizes deity that's sent out through all the earth, means presence of God throughout all the earth. Horns that symbolize power, eyes that symbolize wisdom, and the spirits of God which symbolize God's power and presence. You know, if we were to do some theological analysis of that, it would be God's omnipotence, God's omniscience, and God's omnipresence. In other words, it's symbolic that He's God. He's God. Does that mean when we go to heaven, we're going to see a lamb with horns on his head? No. This is the vision that John is getting to convey messages to him about God's purpose and who Jesus is. And in this vision, the Lamb takes the scroll out of the Father's right hand. He's the only one that's worthy, but He is worthy. And He takes that scroll out of the Father's hand. And when He takes that scroll, the weeping stops and the praising begins. People get excited. And they sang a new song. And because it's a new song, it's a new theme. Chapter 4 is all about God the Creator. He is the Creator. Chapter 5 is God the Redeemer. God the Redeemer. And this is a song of redemption. These elders are described as having golden bowls full of incense that symbolize the prayers of the saints. The color gold symbolizes something treasured. God treasures these prayers. And the prayers in this particular context are the prayers of the martyrs, those who have sacrificed for Jesus, those who have been executed for Jesus. The prayers for vindication. The prayers for God, are you going to do something about this? The fancy theological word is impeccable. God, you're going to seek them, Lord. Get them. It's the prayers of the martyrs asking for justice. God hears those prayers, and He's about to act. Well, these elders represent God's people. The prayers are the prayers of those who are suffering as God's people. God treasures those prayers because He treasures His people. And the Lamb is worthy because of who He is, and the Lamb is worthy because of what He did, and the Lamb is worthy because of who He rules. Let's finish up this passage, verses 11 through 14. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, everything's loud, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all of them were saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. In chapter 4, the angels prompt the elders to worship. In chapter 5, the elders prompt the angels to worship. John describes millions of angels. He doesn't have, there's no word in the Greek language to describe millions or billions. So he just uses a figure of speech to say there were millions and millions of angels. And they were worshiping the Lord. And they were loud. I bet they were loud. You ever been to a football game with 80 or 90,000 fans? I have. It's loud. Can you imagine millions and millions of people chanting the same thing? How loud that would be. And this circle of worship has gotten wider. It started with those four beings that are before the throne. It widened to include the 24 elders who are around the throne. And then it goes to the millions and millions of angels that God has created throughout heaven, and it even in its own way reaches the creatures of earth. Now, does that mean that creatures of earth say anything? No, it doesn't. It's saying, in essence, by being what God made them to be, they are worshiping their Creator. By being what God made them to be, doing what God put in their nature to do, they are worshiping their Creator. Oh, that we as human beings would worship our Creator. This creation worship worships the Father and worships the Son. And this worship service that John is describing climaxes with this great worship of the Lamb. "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And millions and millions and millions of beings are saying this. It's loud and it's true. You know, it brings a question that I'll close with. They worship by saying something kind of unusual when you think about it. The Lamb is worshiped by receiving these power, wealth, wisdom, honor, and glory. And yet He already has those things. He already has glory. He already has wisdom. He already has honor. He has those things. He is those things. He doesn't need to receive them. He is those things. So how can He receive more? Maybe one way is for us to give Him ours. Give Him ours. You see, when we submit ourselves to Christ, when we offer our own limited power, our own limited strength, our own limited wisdom, our skills, our talents, our abilities, when we submit those to the ministry of Christ, He receives them and He uses them. And in that way, He receives honor and glory and wisdom and strength because we submit ours to Him. Does that make sense? And He's honored by that. So let's give Him worship. Let's offer Him praise. He certainly deserves it. Let us adore Him. That's what all the angels in heaven are doing right now. Let's join with them. And let's pray.